Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends, and welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. Our brother Jeff Henstock will give us words of exhortation in a moment, and his theme is our great high priest and what it means to us as we prepare to be kings and priests in the future role that we have in the kingdom. And to serve as an introduction, I'll ask our brother Jeff Catchlove to come and read for us from Leviticus chapter 8. I now ask our brother Jeff Henstock to come and exhort us and give us those necessary words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sister Jenny and I are delighted to be with you again, once again here to serve you and to share fellowship with you around the table of our Lord, and we bring with us the love and the greetings of your brothers and sisters who are meeting likewise around the table of the Lord, but doing so at Happy Valley this morning. And our readings are, of course, taking us once more through the book of Leviticus. And while we very much appreciate the very powerful and meaningful reading we've just had of a difficult chapter, I think it's fair to say that Leviticus is a challenging read, isn't it? Many find the intricate details of laws and rituals heavy-going, even tedious, perhaps. And that's entirely understandable. Sadly, for some brothers and sisters, the intricacies of the law become overwhelming, and they lose heart, and that's a great pity. On the other hand, there are some brothers and sisters who become so obsessed by the intricacies of these laws and rituals that they can lose sight of the bigger picture. And that's also a great pity. I think the challenge for us when we read books like Leviticus is to see our Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves in them. To see in these rituals and these regulations, such as we have in our reading for today in Leviticus 8, the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. And Leviticus 8 is a chapter where we can indeed see our Lord and ourselves very clearly, as this morning we meet around these emblems of bread and wine to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. Before we look at Leviticus 8, though, this morning, I'd like to look briefly at a verse in Hebrews, because this is a verse that highlights very clearly the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over the arrangements under the law of Moses. And you'll recall how in Hebrews 9, the writer refers to various elements of the tabernacle. And he talks about the limitations. And then in verse 11, he then states that Jesus was greater and more perfect than all of these. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ, become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Aaron was consecrated as high priest in Leviticus 8. But Jesus has replaced the priesthood established in Aaron's line. And note in verse 11 that the writer deliberately refers to our Lord here as Christ. Not Jesus, but Christ. The Messiah, the anointed one. You see the point? Aaron and his sons also were anointed, weren't they? We've just read of that. But Jesus Christ is greater and more perfect. Our Christ, our anointed one, is greater and more perfect. So as we consider this morning what is recorded about the anointing and consecration or dedication or ordination of Aaron and his sons in Leviticus, let us have in mind the great high priest we've come to remember today, even Christ Jesus our Lord. So returning now to the law of Moses, we find that Exodus concludes in chapter 40 with the erection of the tabernacle for the first time. And you may recall from Exodus 40 that as it was erected, each part of the tabernacle was anointed by Moses. And that took place on the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus. And so in Exodus 40, verses 12 to 14, Aaron and his sons also were anointed that they might minister unto God in the priest's office. Having read then, at the end of Exodus, of the establishment of what we could call the infrastructure for acceptable worship, we then move into the book of Leviticus. And what do we find? Well, Leviticus is 1 to 7, chapters 1 to 7 Leviticus, provides extensive documentation about various sacrifices and offerings under the law of Moses. But a priesthood was needed to give effect to those sacrifices and offerings. A mediator was needed to represent God to the people and the people to God. Now, for us, that mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. But under the law of Moses, that would be the responsibility of Aaron and his family. And in Leviticus 8, as we've just read, they were consecrated to that task. And the ritual and events described in Leviticus 8 and 9, and I think almost certainly the events described in chapter 10, took place in the first 8 days of that second year of the Exodus. So this section of Leviticus is really an expansion of what is briefly described in Exodus 40. The arrangements of Leviticus were all, of course, divinely ordained. All from God. Divinely ordained. The law of Moses unquestionably was holy, just and good. Let there be no doubt about it. The law was holy, just and good. It also was inherently and necessarily deficient, because its purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ, who should, as we've just read in Hebrews, be greater and more perfect. And this is immediately obvious in the fact, in chapter 8 of Leviticus, that Moses is the mediator of this ceremony described in Leviticus 8. He is the one in charge under the direction of God. It's very clear right from the start, isn't it, in verses 1 to 3 of Leviticus 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garment, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and the two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Aaron and his four sons are to be gathered before all the congregation. Why? Because it's on their behalf that they are to act as priests. We recall that Israel had been constituted as a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. So it's vital that all the people be involved in this ceremony of consecration of the priesthood. Because the people were to see in the priests a representation of themselves. This ceremony was an enacted parable, teaching them about their need to consecrate themselves to the service of God. Well, brothers and sisters, we likewise have been called to be a kingdom, a priest, haven't we? Peter adapts the language of Exodus 19 in 1 Peter 2 to that effect. We are indeed a kingdom of priests. So we should see in this ceremony the need for ourselves to be consecrated to God and his service. And you'll note that verse 4 says, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And you may have noticed, as our brother Jeff read the chapter this morning, that that concept of doing as the Lord commands rings like a refrain throughout the chapter. In verse 5, we read again, which the Lord commanded. In verse 9, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 13 has the same words, as does verse 17 and verse 21 and verse 29. And then in verse 34, we read, so the Lord hath commanded to do. And the chapter then concludes with these words in verse 35. Leviticus 8:35, 6. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And the same emphasis on compliance with God's commandments continues in the next chapter. It's there in chapter 9 and verse 6, and in verse 7, and again in verse 10. Always and only as the Lord commanded. Nothing left to chance. Nothing left to their discretion. Yahweh the Creator is supreme. Those who would approach the God of Israel must do so on his terms and in accordance with the arrangements that he establishes. And in this ritual, that lesson is impressed on both the priests and the people called to witness the ceremony. And the record that we have preserved for us in Leviticus 8 impresses it upon us. Until Aaron and his sons are consecrated or ordained to their role as priests, it is Moses who must do everything. Look again at chapter 8. And in verse 6, it is Moses who washed Aaron and his sons. In verses 7 to 9, it's Moses who dressed Aaron in his high priestly robes. In verse 13, Moses clothed Aaron's sons. It's always Moses. And in all these matters, we are exactly like Aaron and his sons, aren't we? We've all been washed by the water of the word. And we've been baptized. And we've been clothed with a priestly garment when we put on Christ in baptism. But it's all somebody else's work, not ours. And these requirements testify to the inherent uncleanness of man and to the holiness of God. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself presented himself to John the Baptist to be baptized prior to commencing his public ministry. And that it is washing which is the first step in the process described here of consecrating the Aaronic priesthood surely underlines the fact that sinlessness is a prerequisite for those who would be priests. And we recall that our Lord was tempted in all parts like as we are, yet without sin. On our part, we are unable to be unfailingly sinless. But we are not without hope because we are justified through our identification with our Lord's sacrifice that we remember today, and we are accounted righteous through our faith in those things. But let us never be complacent about sin, and let us always strive to resist the forces of sin. Sinlessness is a prerequisite. And having been washed and enrobed, Aaron and his sons were now ready for the ceremony of anointing in verses 10 and 11. For their anointing, because in verses 7 and 10 and 11, Moses first anoints the items of the tabernacle and the altar. It's only then, in verse 12, that Moses anointed Aaron. And I want you to note carefully what it says about his anointing in verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron and anointed him to sanctify him. Aaron was anointed upon his head. That wasn't the case for his sons, was it? We read of their anointing in verse 30, Leviticus 8, verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him. So the sons are sprinkled with the anointing oil, but nothing is said about the sons being anointed on their heads. And I think that's deliberate. And we note that the sons are sprinkled rather than having the oil poured upon them like Aaron. Now, although the text in Leviticus doesn't say it in so many words, we know that a large quantity of oil was poured on Aaron because we had those beautiful words of the Psalms in Psalm 133, which speak of the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. There was so much it was pouring down onto his clothes. An abundance of oil was used in that anointing. And that also is significant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the head of the body, isn't he? He is our head. And so we are like the sons of Aaron. And we are anointed in the robes we put on at baptism when we put on Christ, our head. And in Aaron's case, that anointing oil ran down from his head, down his beard, and down to the skirts of his garments. And so we who are clothed with Christ are likewise anointed with our head. If we flick across for a minute to Matthew 3 and the record of our Lord's baptism, we will see how that it followed the pattern recorded in Leviticus 8. In Matthew 3, you'll recall that John was baptising in the Jordan, and one day a dignified young man of 30 came to be baptised. John at first is reluctant to baptise this holy man, but our Lord convinced him that it was both appropriate and necessary. Verse 13 to 15 of Matthew 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And following the pattern of the consecration of the high priest in Leviticus 8, our Lord Jesus Christ also was anointed immediately after he had been washed by being baptised in the Jordan. Verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptised, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And in a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So as with Moses in Leviticus 8, everything our Lord did was in accordance with God's commands. And now our Lord is anointed on his head with the Holy Spirit. And as we read this record, our minds go back shortly to the messianic words of Psalm 23, verse 5, words which we sang this morning. Thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. Back in Leviticus 8, after Aaron was anointed for his role as high priest, the very first requirement was atonement. So it was that Moses, in verses 14 and 15, offered a bullock as a sin offering. And having done that in verse 18, Moses offered a ram as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering spoke of dedication. Atonement had been made, and the priests now confirmed their dedication to God's service. We read in verses 19 to 21. Leviticus 8, verses 19 to 21. And he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for sweet savour, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Hebrew word translated burnt in the term burnt offering carries the idea of ascending, no doubt primarily in the sense of the going up of the smoke. In verse 20, a different Hebrew word is translated as burnt. And in verse 20, we're still dealing with the burnt offering, but here the word for burnt has the idea of making a perfume. And both those concepts find their fulfilment in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that Paul reminded the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 verse 2, that God also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. Sorry, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. So our Lord's sacrifice was a sweet smelling savour to God, a perfume. In addition, following the crucifixion in which our Lord gave his body as an offering for sin, he ascended to heaven to be with his Father. And in verse 22, another sacrifice is made. This is referred to as the ram of consecration or ordination. It was a unique offering for this occasion and not one of the standard offerings under the law. And having slain this ram, Moses performed the ritual described in verses 23 and 24. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. So in this ritual, the priests are being consecrated or sanctified to their priestly duty. And blood is smeared on their right ear, the thumb of their right hand, and the big toe of their right foot. And I think the symbolism is fairly obvious. All that they hear, all that they do, every aspect of their walk has to be dedicated to the work of the Lord. And the symbolism is even more detailed, isn't it? Because the thumb is so vital to manual dexterity. The loss of the thumb severely reduces our ability to handle things effectively, dexterously. And the big toe likewise is essential to walking easily. If we lose our big toe, yes, we can still walk, but we hobble and we become ungainly and unstable. And this ritual symbolises the need for total dedication, total commitment to the work of God. Our walk must not be unstable, and our work must be committed to God, and we must be committed to hearing God's commands. After the sacrifice of this ram of consecration and the sprinkling of some of the blood and the anointing oil on the priest in verse 30, the priest enjoyed a meal of fellowship in verse 31, something like the meal of fellowship we're about to share when we eat bread and drink wine in commemoration of our Lord's sacrifice. So they are now able to enjoy fellowship with Almighty God, having gone through that process. And to underline the solemnity of what had been symbolised in this ritual, Aaron and the priests are told that they've got to remain confined to the tabernacle for 7 days. But I want you to note how emphatically that requirement's expressed at the end of the chapter, verses 33 to 35. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so I commanded. Not once, not twice, but 3 times they are told they have to stay there for 7 days. A week, a complete cycle of time. And that symbolised the need for them, and by extension for us, to remain always in the vicinity of God. And even their routine family obligations were to be put on hold for that week, that special week. So God must always come first in our life. That's the implication of that demand, surely. Brothers and sisters, as men and women called out of the world to be a priestly nation in Christ, we must heed the lessons embedded in these commands. We cannot immerse ourselves in the sanctuary of the memorial meeting on Sunday morning and then immerse ourselves in the things of mammon for the rest of the week. Our service is a 24/7 perpetual dedication to God's ways. That's what the priests, and that's what the Israelites watching the ceremony were to appreciate for that requirement. We have to appreciate it too and apply it in our lives. In chapter 9 of Leviticus, we come to the end of these 7 days of separation. The priests have now completed the process of consecration. And on the 8th day, there were further sacrifices to mark the inauguration now of the new priestly arrangements. And we haven't time to look at those in detail, and it's not our purpose this morning, other than to note that at the end of the chapter, of chapter 9, God confirmed his acceptance of all that had been done by sending divine fire to consume the sacrifices. Chapter 9 and verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the appearance of the divine fire had a profound effect upon the priests and the people observing the ceremony. It testified, surely, that God has accepted this mode of worship. It should also have reminded the priests and the people of the arrangements at the east of the Garden of Eden, following the fall. And you recall how at that time, cherubim were installed with flaming swords, and the people could come there to sacrifice and worship God. The flaming swords would have consumed those sacrifices brought by Adam. Brought by Abel, but of course not those brought by Cain. And I think this link has already been hinted at by those very ominous words, that ye die not, in Leviticus 8 verse 34. Remember those words in Leviticus 8 verse 34. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Where are the words that you die not? Verse 35. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. That ye die not. It emphasises, doesn't it, that this is not just a trivial piece of theatre. These 7 days weren't just a trivial piece of theatre. The words toll like a deep, sonorous bell, stressing the importance of separation, commitment, dedication. That ye die not. They were surely that evoke memories of the commandment in Eden regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve failed to obey, and they paid a terrible price for their failure. But a means of reconciliation was established in Eden through the cherubim at the east of the garden, who bore those flaming swords and before whom Adam and Eve and their family came to bring sacrifice. The divine fire in Eden and now here at the foot of Mount Sinai reminds us that our God is a consuming fire, both to purify and destroy. And so the fire at the end of chapter 9, where we read in verse 24, we saw how that fire elated all who witnessed it, excited them, shocked them even. It was the pinnacle of 8 remarkable days of ritual at the start of the 2nd year since their departure from Egypt. How very poignant, therefore, that immediately after this fiery demonstration of God's acceptance, 2 of Aaron's 4 sons chose to abuse their exalted rank. They turned their back on all the previous week's ritual had taught them about commitment and dedication. Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, just as in verse 24 of the previous chapter. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. They had just seen that fact on the altar. And now they see it in the immolation of Nadab and Abihu. How quickly they fell from the spiritual heights of the previous 7 days. And there could surely be no clearer demonstration of the inherent inadequacy of the law of Moses and its inability to purify the conscience than this tragic incident on the very first day of the operation of the rituals of the law. And the lessons of that incident are, of course, not relevant only to the Israelites under the law. They've been preserved because there's a message here for us. To never be complacent, to never presume on the grace of God. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As those called to be priests in the age to come, we should find instruction in the ritual recorded in Leviticus 8 and indeed of the record which follows in chapter 9 and 10. We should heed the lessons about dedication, about commitment to God's service. That has to become the pattern of our life. And the pursuit of that pattern we have as an example, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So brothers and sisters, as we come now to share bread and wine as memorials of the sacrifice of our Lord, let us lift our eyes from the foot of Mount Sinai and look towards Jerusalem. And let us project ourselves forward in time about 1,500 years from the events at Mount Sinai. And when we do that, we will see another high priest. Another high priest smeared with blood. This time, however, it's not just his right ear and his right thumb and his right toe that is bloodied. In the case of our Lord, Jesus Christ, both his ears, both his hands, both his feet are bloodied. The crown of thorns smeared his ears with blood. Cruel nails driven through his hands and his legs smeared his thumb and his big toe. And the crucifixion of our Lord was the climax of his consecration and his dedication to the service of God. In conclusion then, brothers and sisters, come back with me to where we started in Hebrews 9. Having endured the cross, it was impossible for the grave to hold our Lord. So Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And while we await his return to this earth, he remains in heaven as our high priest, consecrated by God to that great work of intercession. So brothers and sisters, as we now share bread and wine in commemoration of our Lord's sacrifice, let us contemplate the wonder of God's grace extended to us through the blood of Christ. And let us contemplate the impact that this should have on our commitment to a life in God's service. And we'll do this through the words of Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into a the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?